The 1st of May, 1954, Roger Bannister was the first man to break the 4-minute mile. He set a new world record for running the mile in less than 4 minutes. But just 1 month later, an Australian by the name of John Landy broke even Bannister's record by 1.4 seconds. And in August of the same year, in Vancouver, Canada, the British Empire Games were to be held in that city. The two fastest runners in the world were going to compete against each other, and the race was dubbed the Miracle Mile, the race of the century, or the dream race. And as Bannister and Landon turned the last corner of the last lap, Landy was ahead and was expected to win the race. But nearing the finish line, he lost his focus. He wanted to know where Bannister was. His mind began to wander, and he looked over his shoulder. And in doing that, unable to keep the stride that he was in, he faltered, and Bannister took over and passed him and was the one to break the tape. And that man lost the race at the very end of the race because he looked over his shoulder and looked back. I looked at an online running magazine, and a lady runner described running the race, and she says 99% of cases looking back is not a smart idea. It signals a negative shift in the mindset of the athlete, afraid that someone is catching up. And as long as the runner looks over their shoulder, they're no longer running in order to win, but they are simply running in order to avoid losing. And you know, in the Christian life, and in church life as well, it is so easy to spend so much of our time looking back over our shoulders, looking to see how others are doing, so concerned about the progress of others that we get our eyes off the Lord and off the prize, and we lose out ourselves, and we run the risk of losing the prize and missing out on the great reward. And here in Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 14, the Apostle Paul likens himself to a great athlete competing in a race and striving for the prize. Paul undoubtedly had witnessed firsthand the Olympic Games of his day and generation, having spent much time in the city of Ephesus. We believe that Paul spent at least 3 years in that great city that was often a place where great races and competitions were held. And then, of course, this particular letter was written from Rome, wherein was the great Colosseum, wherein so many great Olympic events were held. And Paul encourages us to look forward, not to look back, but to strive on and keep our eyes upon the prize. Paul many times in his letters uses the analogy of a race to describe the Christian life. He does so in 1 Corinthians 9, Galatians 5, Philippians 2, Philippians 3, Hebrews 12, 2 Timothy 4. And here in verse number 14 of the third chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, he lays down the principle by which he runs the Christian race, and that is the principle of striving. He says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I press on. I strive on. As he said in the previous verses, forgetting those things which are behind, he says, I reach forth unto those things which are before. And that pressing on, that striving, that running, endeavoring to be and to do the very best that we can be and to do the very best that we can do, that's the fundamental thing in the Christian life. Not what is everybody else doing. Not what is going on outside of the race. Not what are people in the grandstand doing. Not what are other runners or participants doing. What are the people behind doing? But the principle in running in order to win is looking forward. Keeping our eyes upon the prize. And as we consider this subject this morning, running to win, there are four simple thoughts that I see in this text of Scripture. The first one is this. You will notice that Paul was engaged in a valid pursuit. A valid pursuit. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I press toward the mark. I am striving. I am pressing on. Paul is engaged in a valid pursuit. You know, the unbeliever follows many vain pursuits. Solomon concluded at the end of life's journey, as he surveyed many, many years of living in this world and having reached the top of the social ladder, he concluded that the thing that the world strives for and the things that the world presses on for are very often vain and empty. In Ecclesiastes 1, verse 2, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labour which he taketh under the sun? Well has our society been described as being like unto a rat race. And so it is. The things that the world pursues and the things that the world strives for are very often fleshly, fleeting, fickle, finite, and more often than not false. You know, so many people watch the entertainment shows that are on television on a Saturday night. People striving to be famous and successful and rich and loved and idolized by the world. And yet the reality is that whenever people attain their goal and get what they desire, they discover that it's very empty. And no longer is their life their own. And their lives are laid open to public scrutiny. And they enjoy no peace. They enjoy no rest. They enjoy no fulfillment. They enjoy no contentment. And everything that they have accumulated becomes a burden to them. There was an article in the newspaper a number of years ago wherein several jackpot lottery winners were interviewed 10 years after they won very substantial prizes, £10 million and so on and so forth. And virtually all of them said they wish they had never won it at all. Because all it did was bring heartache and emptiness and division even amongst their homes and amongst their families. And you know something today? Solomon is right. We live in a world that's vanity fair. We live in a world that is empty. And the things that the world strives after does not satisfy at all. And inevitably, we leave it all behind. Isaiah 55, verse number 1, the prophet says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy, and eat ye come buy wine, and milk without money, and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good. And let your soul delight itself in fatness." And that's what Paul was striving for. That which was good. That which would satisfy the soul. That which would last for time. And that which would endure on into God's great eternity. The prophet Haggai challenged the people of his day and generation and says, "Ye have sown much, and ye bring in little. Ye eat, but have not enough. Ye drink, but are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." The ungodly follow a vain pursuit. But the Christian has a very valid pursuit. Paul says, "I press towards the mark." And that word press, it denotes an earnest endeavor. It's a word picture of a hunter going after the prey. It denotes that of an athlete striving in a race. And Paul views himself as somebody that's engaged in something that is very worthwhile, something lasting, something real, something valid. You know, if God created the world, and He did, and if God created us, and He did, and if God created us for His glory, and He did, and if Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross for us, and He did, and if we are saved today, and we are going to give an account of our lives, and we are, what can be more valid than a life of pursuing Jesus Christ our Lord? Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Jim Elliot, and you'll know the quote that I'm about to give, the missionary that was martyred and seeking to reach the Oka Indians, he says, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me." C.T. Studd said that. Jim Elliot, he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." C.T. Studd, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." The hymn writer said, "I have only one life on this earth, and as vapor, it's passing away. It'll soon be over and it'll end suddenly. I must labor for treasures of worth ere toil ends at the close of the day." Can I challenge your heart this morning? In your life, as you live from day to day, and as you will one day give an account for every day that you have lived, beloved, are we pursuing things and living for things that are real and vital and valid? Things that really count for eternity? Or are we like a dog chasing its tail? Are we chasing the wind? Living for things that are empty and vain and fleeting and fleshly and fickle and finite? Just concerned about what everybody else is doing? Looking around to see what the world is doing and what the people in the grandstand are doing or what other Christians are doing? Or are we pressing on, seeking to live that life that will glorify Christ and count for eternity? There's a valid pursuit here, but there's also an obvious progression in this text of Scripture as well. Paul says, "I press toward the mark." I press toward the mark. The word "mark" there, it denotes the finishing post. The finishing post to which the runner aims. It's like the checkered flag. It's like the finishing tape. A post is set up. And as the runner begins the race and begins to progress, he sees that post and he realizes, there's the finishing line. That's what I'm striving for. That's what I'm aiming at. And that's the thing that I need to look to. In fact, the little word that is translated "mark" here in our English Bible comes from a Greek word, "skopos," from which we get the word "microscope" or "telescope." And whenever you use a microscope or a telescope, you look diligently through it. And you focus in on one particular thing. It might be the moon. It might be a constellation of stars. If it's through a microscope, it'll be something very small. And you're seeking to focus in as closely as you can upon a specific thing. And the Holy Spirit uses the finishing line in the Christian race, uses the same word. Something we must be absolutely focused on and home in on. And in Hebrews chapter 12, Paul says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith," looking unto Him, "laying aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us." Now, not all things that hold us back are sinful. There can be many legitimate things that Paul describes as weights. And other Christians might be involved in them. But Paul's wanting to get rid of all excess weight, all excess baggage, and gird up the loins of his mind and run as the very best that he can and progress in the Christian life. You know, pressing towards the mark denotes a commencement, first of all. You cannot press towards the mark if you have not, first of all, commenced. And there was a time whenever Paul, on the road to Damascus, heard the call of God, and he began to run the Christian race. And he realized this is not a sprint, this is a marathon. But there was a commencement. You know, you'll never be in heaven. You'll never cross the finishing line and go sweeping into the New Jerusalem if you haven't first of all commenced the Christian race. Maybe you've never started out for heaven and home. You've never trusted Christ. You've never been born again. You've never taken one step of faith towards God. And you need to commence the Christian race this morning. It also denotes continuation. Paul says, I press toward the mark. And he's indicating there, I'm getting closer. It's not just that I started the Christian race and then after a little while sat down and stopped. He says, since I started, I've been pressing on ever since, and I've been gaining ground, and I've been taking ground, and there has been progression. There's been progress. You see, the only real evidence that somebody is in the Christian race at all is if they're still winning, and still running, and still pressing on. Many people start marathons, and then they sit down at the side of the road, and they quit, and they give up. And what they're doing is they're saying, I'm no longer part of this race. I'll not be crossing the finishing line. I'll not be getting a prize. I don't want to progress any further. I've run out of steam. I've run out of desire. And now I'm finished. And Paul says the same thing can happen as people seek to live the Christian life. They drop out. They fall by the wayside. Demas, he says, has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Lot's wife was similar. I wonder this morning, are you going on? That's the evidence of real progression, real faith, real desire. Gaining ground, taking ground. The old theologians and Puritans and reformers used to talk about the perseverance of the saints. We don't like things like that. We like to think, as soon as you pray the sinner's prayer, you'll be in heaven regardless of how you live. But that's not what the reformers taught. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. And it is God in heaven who begins a good work. Remember a few weeks ago, he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it. What God starts, he finishes. And if we are really running in the Christian race, there needs to be progress. There needs to be continuation. And of course, that denotes consecration. A consecration. A total dedication to this. You see, an earnest athlete dedicates his life to running the race. You get an Olympian. They don't rock up in a pair of jeans and flip-flops and an old hoodie, standing in the starting line eating chips and a hamburger, looking all around, carefree. They have put years of practice in. They regulate their sleep. They regulate their diet. They regulate their exercise. There are things that they will lay aside because they want to strive to do the very best that they can do. They mightn't win the gold. They mightn't win the bronze. They mightn't even make the podium. But if they cross the finishing line and they've done their best, they can hold their head up high. But they take it seriously. And they're consecrated to it. David says, who is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? I wonder this morning, are we really consecrated at all? Are we really seeking first the kingdom of God at all? It's something that many Christians never think about. Consecrating their all to Jesus Christ. Gladys Aylward, the parlour maid from the East End of London, wanting to go to China. Whenever it seemed that nobody was willing to send her or to endorse her, she went into her bedroom, she opened her Bible, she emptied her purse, and she prayed that prayer, Lord, here's my Bible, here's my money, and Lord, here's my life. And it was consecration. And this also denotes commitment. You know, people used to use the term a committed Christian. They no longer use that term because now you can be a Christian without being committed at all. It's a rare thing for Christians nowadays to be committed. Committed to running the race. Committed to prayer. committed to spending time with God in the secret place, committed to their local church, committed to the prayer meeting, committed to living to the glory of God, committed to witnessing for Jesus Christ. It's a take it or leave it attitude. A pick and mix religion. If it looks appealing, if it satisfies the flesh, if it's entertaining, I'll be there 100%. But you know, if it denotes consecration, if it denotes commitment, if it means pressing on, if it means sacrifice, I don't want anything to do with it. And yet for Jesus Christ it meant a cross. And there's very little commitment. If some of us showed the same devotion to Christ as we showed to our hobbies, we would be doing well. Let's be honest, folks. Some of us know more about all of the players on our favourite football team, and we could name them all, but we couldn't name the 12 apostles. We can talk about this, that, and the other, but we're lost whenever it comes to theology or doctrine. Are we really going places with God? An obvious progression. A valid pursuit. You'll notice as well an eternal prize. Paul says, I press toward the mark for the prize. Paul realizes here there's going to be a great dividend, a great prize, a great reward, a great goal if I run this race to the best of my ability and I cross that finishing line and I break the tape. I want this eternal prize. Careful Christians will receive a prize. Careful Christians will receive a prize. We noted last Lord's Day, Paul takes nothing really for granted. He doesn't presume that I'm just going to go waltzing into heaven and take up my place right at the very throne of God and reign with Christ for all eternity. And it's just absent from the body, present with the Lord and blessed for all eternity. He realizes I can't take anything for granted. I need to show evidence in my life that I'm dedicated, I'm committed, I'm diligent, I've got convictions, I'm sincere, and that's why as a man just before his martyrdom he wrote to Timothy and says, Timothy, I have fought a good fight. This is a fight. I have run the race. I have finished my course henceforth. In light of that, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me and also to all them that love His appearing. He speaks in 1 Corinthians 9:25 about obtaining an incorruptible crown. Not a wreath of laurels that the Olympian receives, but an incorruptible crown. And eternity, he says, puts it all into perspective. You know, folks, as we stand someday at the judgment seat of Christ, would you rather be somebody like Richard Branson or Alan Sugar or Donald Trump or some great businessman or king or queen that arrived in life? Would you rather be somebody like that on the judgment day, or would you rather be someone like Gladys Aylward or Robert Moffat or David Livingstone? Or a prayer warrior who was not known by anybody. A diligent Christian who lived the Christian life to the glory of God and loved Jesus Christ. You know, I would rather be that on the day of judgment than like some of the kings and captains and chief men of this earth in which we live. Is what you are living for worth Christ dying for? That's what Leonard Ravenhill said. That's what's written on his gravestone. Is what you're living for worth Christ dying for? Careful Christians will receive a reward. Jesus Christ Himself will put a crown upon the head of the faithful. But did you ever think about this? Careless Christians will relinquish their reward. Did you ever think about that? We are so accustomed to presuming that just because a person has a profession of faith that they're going to fare well at the judgment seat of Christ. Not so. Paul said in 1 Corinthians and chapter number 3 and in verse number 11, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work, of what sort it is. If any man's work shall abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. Yet, so as by fire. He says there are going to be those who are going to be rewarded. There's going to be others. And everything that they have lived for, everything that I have lived for, is going to be put into God's fire. And God's going to test it and try it. Now, if it's gold, silver, precious stones, it'll abide the fire. But if it's wood, hair, stubble, it'll be sizzled up in a second. And I'm going to suffer loss. But the soul still saved, but as by fire, in the heaven, by the skin of your teeth, and nothing at all to show for your life lived on earth as far as Jesus Christ and His glory is concerned. You know, I read in Revelation 21 about the New Jerusalem. And I'm not sure what your eschatology is, what you believe the sequence is after death. I believe, in my reading of Scripture, absent from the body, present with the Lord, the soul, the spirit goes into paradise. And that's called the intermediate state in the Bible. And then at the end of the age, Jesus Christ comes back again. The dead in Christ rise first. We which are alive remain are caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then it's judgment day. And the unconverted stand at the great white throne judgment. Believers stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And then after that, Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem. And we read in Revelation 21:4 that whenever we enter into the New Jerusalem, every tear shall be wiped away from their eyes. That's after the judgment seat of Christ. I believe at the judgment seat we are going to weep bucket loads of tears because we will realize how much of our lives were wasted following vain pursuits and a world that was bound for hell, and we spent so much of our time looking back over our shoulders about things that are behind, what others were doing, what other Christians were doing, who we were doing better than, pointing the finger at everybody else, and then we stand at the judgment seat of Christ and we realize everything I lived for and labored for was wood, hay, and stubble, and what tears there will be at the judgment seat of Christ. My action, my activity, my inaction, my inactivity, my motives are all going to be tried as by fire. And I don't want to lose out on my eternal prize. It's a challenge, isn't it? Paul took it so seriously. He viewed this as a valid pursuit. There's obvious progression. There's an eternal prize, but also he says it's an awesome privilege. Because he says at the end of the verse about the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, to be a Christian is an awesome privilege because we bear the name in the very title of Christian. We bear the very name of Jesus Christ our Lord. In professing Christ, we're taking His name. And you remember that it says there in Exodus 20, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in thee. And that's a lot more than just using God's name as a swear word. It means to use His name in an empty manner that means very little. And how often do we say, well, I'm saved, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. But are we consecrated? Are we really committed? John realized being a Christian is an awesome privilege. He says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Harry Ironside said, if this world knew who we were, they would take their hats off to it. We are the sons and daughters of God Almighty. It's a high calling. That's what Paul says here. It's a high calling. In fact, it's the highest calling in all the world. To be called the sons of God, children of the King. And yet we've made it so common, we've made it so cheap, it's a get out of jail free card. And yet Paul says it's a high calling. Paul said in Hebrews chapter 3, it's a heavenly calling. from eternity past, right in the time whenever Paul heard a voice from heaven, and in our hearts we heard a voice from heaven, the voice from God, from eternity past, a heavenly calling. And we are called to live for another world. You know, I sometimes say, you know, these people run about and they say, you know, there's a Christian and they're so heavenly minded that they're no earthly use. Folks, I've never met someone that's so caught up with God and Christ and eternity and living for heaven that they're no earthly use. You know, the problem is in the church, we are so earthly minded and so worldly minded that we are no heavenly use. It's a heavenly calling. It's a high calling. 2 Timothy 1, verse number 9. It's a holy calling. A holy God has called us to be holy and to live holy lives in an unholy world. Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord God. William Gurnall, the old Puritan, he said, say not that thou hast royal blood in thy veins and art born of God, except thou canst prove thy pedigree by daring to be holy. Say not that thou hast royal blood in thy veins and art born of God, except thou canst prove thy pedigree by daring to be holy. Folks, how are we getting on? How am I speaking to myself this morning more than anybody else? How am I getting on as a Christian? Have we commenced really? Are we continuing really? Are we consecrated really? Are we committed really? Someday the race will be over. Maybe sooner than any of us care to think. And it'll be worth it all. It'll be worth it all whenever we see Jesus Christ. How suddenly a person's life can come to an end. We had a funeral service here just on Friday. A man 51 years of age. Did well in life. And yet so tragically, in a moment of time in the workplace, cut off. Folks, that puts it all in perspective. Can we face our Savior 5 minutes from now, looking back on a life with very few regrets that since we commenced, we have sought to continue. And we're committed and we're consecrated and we're pressing on and we're not looking back. Let's keep our eyes on the Savior. Not pointing the finger at others. Let's search our hearts. And let's run in order to win. We're going to sing a closing hymn. We have maybe mentioned it already. 526. I have only one life on this earth. And as vapor it's passing away. I must labor for treasures of worth. Ere toil ends at the close of the day. 526. We will stand together as we sing this hymn, and let's sing it carefully, and then remain standing for a moment or two for prayer. 526, standing as we sing.